You are listening to the Passion City Church podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at passioncitychurch.com. Today's talk comes from Grant Partrick.
Well, I was a tennis player growing up. Some of you have heard that before. And I can remember being 8 years old and going to my first tennis tournament. Not like the neighborhood tournament, but like the real tournament. You had to apply for online. You had to train for a while. I had to show up at practice so many days in a row before dad would pay the fee for me to get into the tournament. And I showed up at this tournament. I was 8 years old. I probably weighed 43 pounds. I had spent a lot of time picking out my outfit. I had one racket that was as big as, tall as the rest of my body. And I got out of the car and I walked up to this little table where you checked in to say, I'm here and I'm ready for my match. Who am I playing and what court would you like me to go to? And when I did that, they said, oh, if you'll go check the draw, you'll see where you're playing and who you're playing, which I was eight. So I was like, okay. And my coach was there with me and he said, that's this thing over here on the wall. So we went over and looked on the wall at what looked like this giant math equation that I couldn't understand. And we're looking for my name. And all of a sudden, the first thing my coach says is, uh-oh. And I was like, what do you mean, uh-oh? We're here. I got my racket. I got my shoes tied. I feel like I look pretty good. I've been training hard. This is our moment. What do you mean, uh-oh? And he said, have you found your name yet? And I said, no. And then he pointed it out to me, and then he pointed out the name that was right above mine, and then he pointed out that to the left of the name that was right above mine, in parentheses, was a giant number one. And I thought, uh-oh. And he said to me, this is the number one ranked 10 and under kid in the state of Georgia. And here I am, I've got one racket. And I'm like, okay, well, where is he? If you're the number one player, you don't show up an hour early like you do if you're not ranked and you're just excited about being at your first tournament. You show up a little bit late so you can plan your arrival and everybody else can clear out of your way. So all of a sudden, this kid walks in. He's got a bag full of like 37 rackets on his back. He's decked out head to toe in Nike. I'm like, bro, you're not sponsored by Nike. We're 8 years old. But he looks like he's sponsored by Nike, and he walks up to the table, doesn't really talk to anybody, just like, yeah, what court do you want me to go on? Okay, great. Grabs the three balls, and off we go to the shortest tennis match in the history of the world. My coach and my dad and the number one player in Georgia and I walk all the way down to this court in Duluth, Georgia, and we begin our match. My dad sets up his little lawn chair, and then he says, I'm going to go to Quick Trip, get some coffee. I'll be right back, and the warm-up will be ending. Little did he know, I was already back at the check-in table by the time he got his coffee. I lost very quickly. I can remember the first time that I decided, well, I want a number by my name, so what do I have to do? And I worked my butt off, and I eventually got to a place where I was in my first tournament, and I was the seeded guy, which is a way better way to go into a tournament. And I remember rolling up into the tournament. I've got eyes, you know, eye of the tiger blaring in my mom's minivan, and I'm like hitting the button because you don't open the door for yourself if you're the one seed. You hit the button and just let it open on its own. And I go walking out head to toe in Adidas because I think I'm sponsored by Adidas. And I'm like, get out of the way, peasants. The number one seed is here. And it felt great. And that's where, for me, I started to become obsessed with this idea of rankings. This idea of where do I stack up against everybody else. Just recently, you may know this already, but all of us were alive and witnessed history when the Retrievers took out the Cavaliers. Anybody? NCAA tournament? The University of Maryland, Baltimore County, took down the number one seeded Virginia Cavaliers. That's how you know you're doing something if the word county is in the name of your university. You are officially the underdog. But I don't know what that looks like for you. Do you know that feeling? Like maybe it was the end of the annual company meeting and you won the sales award and you just kind of walk around like, yeah, I was the number one. Get out of my way. I ride the elevator by myself, you know? You feel that a little bit? And I became obsessed. I think the world is obsessed with this idea of a ranking system that culture has tried to put all of us on. But if we're not careful, and when you talk in sports, sometimes it's helpful and sometimes it's not, but if you're not careful, that same mentality will cross over into our everyday lives. And you'll meet somebody, and as soon as you meet them, as they're telling you their story, your brain is processing and assessing as to whether or not you should enter into a friendship or engage this person based on where they are on the ranking system. You felt that at some point in your life, right? You talked to somebody at a restaurant, or maybe it was a server, and you thought to yourself, when you started conversing with the server, and you thought to yourself, okay, well, what level of friends are we going to be based on where we are on the ranking system of culture? And this isn't a new idea. Ever since the beginning of time, we've seen that humanity wants a way to rank ourselves against each other. And Jesus was constantly asked questions about that. How do I know how I'm doing? How do I know how I measure up? How do I know if I'm doing better than this person or that person? How do I know if I'm doing enough? And the scripture that I want us to look at this morning is where Jesus gives the answer to this question. It's probably the most familiar parable in the Western world. It's found in Luke chapter 10. It's known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want to read it for us this morning. We'll start in verse 25. This is what it says. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Never a good idea. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This was a familiar question for Jesus to get. 19 times or so, he was asked this very question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to make it into the kingdom of God? And Jesus says back to him, well, you're an expert in the law. You tell me, what is written in the law? He replied, Jesus. And then Jesus said, how do you read it? And the man said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said back to his answer, which was a brilliant answer. He said back to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And then the guy says, because he wanted to justify himself, he asked Jesus, but who is my neighbor? So he lists all this out. This is what we have to do. I know this is what's written in the law, but it's a little bit tricky because I don't know who is my neighbor. I want you to categorize that word for me. Who is and who isn't my neighbor? And Jesus doesn't love the question because, in fact, if you ask who is my neighbor, by the very question, you would be hinting as though there is someone who isn't your neighbor. Do you know what I mean? If you ask a mother who has 5 children and you say to her, which one of your kids do you love? Barring you don't ask that on the wrong day, she will say, that's a bad question. I can't answer that question because I love them all. So to ask who is my neighbor would hint or imply that there is someone out there in some category that we've placed people in that we're not required to love. And Jesus doesn't love the question. And so after this question, he says, and who is my neighbor? Jesus wants to respond. He always responds with a question here. So the first one, he responds with a question. This one, he's going to respond with a question again. But before he says the question, he wants to tell a parable. He wants to tell a story. And this is the story that he tells. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. This would have been fairly familiar. The Jericho Road was a dangerous road. It was 17 miles. It was 3,300 feet of descent from Jerusalem down to Jericho with lots of cracks and caves and hideouts that robbers could hide in to attack people. The setting would have been familiar to this expert in the law that Jesus was talking to. And then it says, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So imagine that. You're the expert in the law. You're hearing this story, and Jesus is painting a picture for you, and he's telling the story of this man who's on the Jericho Road, and he's on the side of the road. He's been beaten and bruised and left half dead. And if you are that man that has been left half dead, and you're waiting for someone to come up or down the road, who would you want to see, right? And this is what he says. The first character we see is this. A priest, which you would be excited about if you were the man laying on the side of the road, happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, another religious person, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side as well. But then we enter into this moment right here, this unlikely candidate to be our hero in the story. But a Samaritan who was hated by the Jews, and who hated the Jews? The Samaritans were seen as a half-breed by all of the Jews. There was racial tension among them. They couldn't stand each other. And so the expert in the law is hearing this story. And Jesus introduces a Samaritan. And the guy hearing the story, before he says Samaritan, would have been thinking, okay, maybe just some regular Jew is going to come down the road and is going to help the guy. And then he says, a Samaritan man. And the expert in the law's first thought probably would have been, oh no, he's just going to finish him off right there. Because there's this hatred, this tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Most translations there say he had compassion on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. You say, well, what did he bandage them with? He probably wasn't carrying a first aid kit. He probably tore clothes off of his own back and wrapped the man's wounds. Because sometimes to love people and to care for people will cost you something. And then he put the man on his own donkey. So now the man who was riding his own donkey is off of the donkey and he's walking while another man rides. This is called sacrificing. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. I don't know how much this is going to cost me, but I want to take care of him. Amazing. And then Jesus is finished telling the story, and he engages the expert in the law again. And listen, this is the question he wanted to ask, but he first needed to set up the story. And he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, and I love this. People think when they read this text, they think that there's something behind him not saying the Samaritan man. Because it would have been even hard for him to muster out the words that the Samaritan man was a hero because of the hatred across the Jews and the Samaritans. He says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What an amazing story. The priests and the Levites represented the ultimate insiders in culture. So if there were to be a ranking system, which there were, then they would have been at the top of the current cultural ranking system. And what I love about Jesus and what I love about the gospel is when you read the story of Jesus and his earthly ministry, everywhere he went, he just wrecked the ranking system of culture. Everywhere he went. He was constantly, all the people who had climbed their way up to the top would see Jesus doing something. They'd be, what are you doing? You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be around those people. You shouldn't engage with those people. You shouldn't talk to those people. And Jesus always made a habit of wrecking the ranking system set up by culture. We don't know why the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side of the road. There's a lot of speculation. Could have been fear of defilement. So they would have served in the temple up in Jerusalem, and they would have been on their way down back down towards where they lived maybe. They would have been up there for a two-week stint serving in the temple, the priest would. And then he might have been coming down the road, and he saw this man, and he was afraid, if I touch this man, the law says that I'm defiled, and then I have to go back up to the temple and serve for another 2 weeks. Like, well, that'd be a hard phone call to my wife. Hey, babe, I told you it was going to be 2 weeks. Turns out I'm actually going to be a month, and that's not going to go over too well. We don't know. Could have been that they were afraid that the robbers that mauled this man were still hiding out. And if I go help him, they might get me also. We don't know. But we do know that there is intention in Jesus using the people that he uses. And we do know that he introduces an unlikely candidate who would have made the expert in the law automatically assume the worst case scenario. And I believe the key verse in this text is verse 33. I'll read it for us once more. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. It's this idea of compassion is what separated this man from the others. And I think there's 3 major takeaways from this story that I'm hoping all of us, me included, will get out of the story of the Good Samaritan, the story we've all heard so much. Number one is this: our love for people validates our love for God. Our love for God must inform our love for people. This is what it says in 1 John. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So you can't be in here claiming I'm in love with God while simultaneously hating people. That's impossible. The two are linked together. If you love God, he will draw you into his mission, and his mission is not hating people, but loving people. And so there's this idea that our love for God, it must flow into us and out of us into our love for people. One of the famous professors at Dallas Seminary says it this way, Dr. Toussaint, you can tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way they are getting along with people. One of the greatest preachers, maybe the greatest preacher in the history of the world, Billy Graham, says this, it is the Holy Spirit's job to convict, God's job to judge, and my job to love. You see, in this story, I think the problem anchors on this idea, because you have these three groups of people. You have a priest, you have a Levite, and you have a Samaritan, right? And there's three categories of people. And I think at the bottom root, that's the problem. There aren't categories of people. All of us have been made in the image of God. So there isn't love these people and don't love these people. Your love never is not required. Every situation, what our job is not to fix everybody. It's not to figure out every problem. It's not to set people this way or that way all the time. Our job is simply this. I'm going to trust God that you're bigger than me and you can take care of what I can't take care of. And I will take up the responsibility from being around you and having your life reflected through mine to just love people. Wouldn't it be so much of a simpler life if we just took up the mantle of saying we're going to love people? Whether we agree with them or not. Whether they look like us or not. Whether they talk like us or not. Whether they think like us or not. Whether their theology is the same as ours has not. God's job is to figure all that out. My job is to love people. Every single person that has blood running through their veins and a heart pumping in their chest has been made in the image of God. You say, what about the ones that I despise? Well, I think there's probably a point in him using a Samaritan here, because our job is simply to love. Number two, our eyes must activate our hands. You see, all three of these men saw the guy on the side of the road. Jesus makes a point to use the exact same word three times. He saw, the priest saw when he saw him, the Levite when he saw him, the Samaritan when he saw him. All of them saw the same thing, but it didn't send the same reaction to them. And we don't know why the priest and the Levite didn't stop to help him, but what we do know is when they saw the man, it was a bother to them. I've got somewhere to go. I've got a schedule to keep. We don't know the reason, but we know that they saw the man and chose not to help. In this text in verse 33, we just talked about it a minute ago. It says, when the Samaritan saw the man, he was moved with compassion. It's this word, this idea in the Greek of splunkna. Doesn't that sound fun to say? It means guts. He felt it in his gut. He saw the man, and he felt compassion in his gut. You know that, right? You know that we feel our deepest emotions right here. You remember when you were 16 and you were racing home to get home by curfew, and you came over that corner, and you saw the cop who was leaned back, had his radar gun shooting out, and you saw that, and all of a sudden, what happened? You went, ah! You feel it right here, right? And then you hit the brakes. Or I'll let you in on a really exciting thing that's happening in our family right now. We just found out that my wife and I, we found out in January, are having our first baby, which is incredible. We're so excited. I need to grow up. I need to stop hanging around middle schoolers so much. They're a bad influence on me, and they make me eat at the wrong restaurants and laugh at the wrong jokes. But when I found out, I was so excited. I felt it right here in my gut. You know what I mean? You know those feelings? And what I wonder is this. Does what we see still trigger what we feel right here? And this whole time I've been working on this talk, this all to me honestly is a bonus today, because this talk is for me. I mean, I work at a church. My job is to tell people about Jesus, to love people. And I'm amazed at how many times in my own life I can see a need and just cruise right on by. I'm too busy. I got too much going. I've already helped enough people today. And I'm wondering when the sight of someone in need goes into your eye, where does it go? What emotion does it trigger? That's the difference of the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan. They all saw, but it solicited different responses. And it says this man felt compassion in his gut. So when you watch the news, when there's another school shooting, when you're sitting across a table from a family whose marriage is falling apart, when you speak to your son or your daughter and they're going through something that you can't imagine them going through, what's the gut reaction? I want my default reaction to be compassion. I don't want to be a person who can watch something happen, watch a person in need, and just cruise back to my phone like nothing ever happened. I don't want to be a person who's been so familiar with the problems of the world that I can watch something horrific happening on TV and feel nothing in my heart. And spending my life around young people, it's getting worse. There's so many thoughts, so many bad things happening, so many I need this, or we need people to take care of this, or could you help me with this? There's so many needs in the world that if we're not careful, we'll become numb. Our heart, which Jesus replaced a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, if we let it, will become hard and numb. And what you see will no longer trigger what you feel. And my hope for all of us, myself included, is that what I see will trigger what I feel, and what I feel will trigger what I do. This is the hope that we have. The great Dr. King said it this way in his last speech on April 3rd, 1968. He used this same parable, which is amazing. He said, the first question which the priest and the Levite asked was this: if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? Can't you relate to that question? As you're driving home or sitting across from a table, if I choose to help them, this is going to be a lot of time. This is going to be a lot of money. This is going to be a lot of headache. This is going to be a lot of drama. This is going to be a lot of stress for me. And Dr. King said that the Samaritan came and he asked a different question. He asked the question, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? This is the kind of man I want to be. This is the kind of church I want us all to be. When we see a need, it will solicit a response in our gut and motivate us to move with our hands. Number three, religion is about doing. Jesus is about becoming. See, the question that the man asked is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Give me the box and I'll check it. And Jesus, when he poses his question at the very end, in his response, says it this way. He says, which of these three men, most translations say, proved to be a neighbor? The question isn't who is your neighbor. The question is, are you a neighbor? The question isn't, what do I have to do to be good enough to make it? All the other religions of the world, not our, not Jesus. Jesus isn't giving you a list of six things to do. He's saying, I'm not worried about the checklist. I want you to become someone, a son or a daughter of me. And if you are that, then what will happen is, if you're all about a to-do list, and I said to everybody here today, when we leave this place today, let's all go out, all of us, and let's love two people today. Wouldn't that be amazing? But what would happen in our humanity is we would all leave and we would go, check, check, cruise control. That's what you get if you're focused on doing something. But if you focus on becoming someone, there is no numerical amount in which your love will stop. This is the hope. This is what Jesus wants us to be. You know, one of my fears is this, that we would get in a place where we put our faith in Jesus, we come alive, our heart of stone is replaced with a heart of flesh. And it's beating and pumping inside of us. And we would think to ourselves, because the current of culture is to just simply draw us to comfortable. And I think the enemy knows, I can't have them back. But if I could just get them comfortable and lull them to sleep. And my fear is this, that there's a lot of people who are alive in Jesus, grateful for the sacrifice he made for us, in love with him, and put their life on autopilot. I'm gonna lean back, hit the cruise control button, wake me up when we get to heaven. And this is not what a life with Jesus looks like, because if you receive the message, you must receive the mission. And he's sending us, all of us, out today with the greatest message that's ever been told. And our call is to love God totally with all we have, and to love his people with all we have. That's the kind of person I want to be, and that's the kind of person I'm sure you want to be as well. There was a story that was made famous in 1964 in New York, Queens, New York. There was a woman named Kitty Genovese. Some of you may have heard of this. She was walking home to her apartment, and she was mugged 3 times in a 30-minute span. Brutal. And in New York, it happened on a sidewalk, and there was these big apartments that just went up, imagine, like you would see in New York, all the way up the street. There were 38 people who watched from the windows of their apartment as this went down. And not one person called the police. And you think, what happened? How did we get that? How did we get that hard? How did we get our hearts get that tough? And sociologists and psychologists have done a million researches and studies on this, and it's now what we refer to as the bystander effect. It's this idea of, in a group of people, there's a diffusion of responsibility. And so when all of those people were asked, their answer was this: well, we saw how many people watched it, and we just figured someone else had made the call. And this is my hope for us, church. We're in a big church, we are. And a lot of people are coming to life here, which is amazing. But the danger is that you would walk through the hallway, and you would see a need, and you would go, man, there was just 2,000 of us in that gathering. Surely somebody's going to look after that person. Surely somebody's going to reach out to them. Surely somebody's going to talk to them. Surely somebody's going to do that. My prayer is this, that the bystander effect would not be present in this house. That if we have a heart that's beating, and if we have compassion, we would know that we have the answer. We don't have to wait on somebody else. We're not going to be sidelined by the enemy thinking about, man, what's this? This is going to be so problematic for me. I got a lunch to make. I've got this to make. I've got a family to get home to. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I got bigger problems to solve, man. I can't deal with this right now. Surely somebody else is going to do it. The gospel is never somebody else. The gospel inspires us to see a need, feel an emotion, and extend our hands. This is what I'm hoping for all of us. As we close, you know, this story is so familiar to so many people. And a lot of theologians would say it's the most misused parable there is. I think at its heart, it's just trying to show us that our goal should be to be compassionate people. And maybe you're in this place today and you haven't been around. You didn't hear the message last week. Well, the message is in the text. It's in every text. Jesus is on every page. See, if you were to think about who am I in this story, all of us, Scripture says, have fallen short All of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have been sidelined by guilt, shame, and regret, waiting for someone to come along and help us up. And the good news, the reason we're all here today, the reason there's smiles on our faces today, is because there's someone who looked at us and did not choose to cross to the other side of the road. There's someone who looked at us, and when he saw you with your wounds, with the clothes torn off your back, with the regret, with the shame, with the things you wish you could take back, crippled, with nothing you can do to help yourself. And when he saw you, he chose to have mercy and compassion. And he said, I'll come and I'll help you up. And I'll heal you and I'll restore you. And then I'm going to set you out on another journey. This is our God. And so maybe you're here today and you're like, man, you know what? My heart does feel hard. I see things that should break my heart and they don't. And I don't know what the problem is. The problem is because you have a heart of stone. And the only way to swap it out is by faith in Jesus. This man who saw you at your worst and chose to engage, not to ignore.
If you are encouraged by today's talk and believe it would be uplifting to others, then be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church podcast.